found this interesting little chart today, and I just use that as we just lay a little background now to picking up in the seventh chapter, and I do not spend a lot of time in review, but I think it's important that each session stands on its own legs to some degree so that friends can follow with us who come in the service. But this interesting chart, I think, shows basically what the issue is. And it starts with the conversion of the Hebrew Christians, and that they were meant to go on to the health of a Christian experience, and from the health of a growing Christian experience into maturity. But instead, they had gone into the sickness of a static life, and from that sickness of a static life, they had two choices. Either to go on in the direction they were going, which was real apostasy, outward rebellion against God, or to change their direction and move back into maturity. And the issue before them, as we've said all along, don't ever take the book of Hebrews out of context. We're not dealing here with people, you know, the subject of backsliding, and as we generally hear it talked about, going into some form of carnality or worldliness or something of that nature. That really had nothing to do with the Hebrews problem. The fact is, the Hebrews were becoming more, probably, we're going to, by moving back into the law, would be more acceptable to some of us. They were going to go back into a really legalistic stand of how far you can walk on the Sabbath day and what you must do here and what you must do there. But in so doing, they were rejecting the truth that all righteousness was in Christ. And that was the danger of their position. And as a result, this letter to the Hebrews was written to them, telling them that their choice was not a neutral one. You cannot go back to that kind of a position of legalism without, by doing so, rejecting the fact of the righteousness which is in Christ alone. And of course, in the proceeding of teaching that, what the writer does to the Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ. And we've said over and over, and you know, of course, by now, that the word superior or better is the key word to the book of Hebrews. It is the word that really expresses what the writer is saying over and over again on every subject, that Christ is better than the prophets. He is better than the old covenant. He's better than the old priesthood and so forth, and illustration after illustration. But with all of that, the key illustration is without question the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And as I have said to you, the book of Hebrews is considered by most people to be the holy place of the Bible. It is the place that deals with the heavenlies. It is the place that deals with Christ in the heavenlies and our approach as believers in worship and experience to Him. And again, just by review, this little chart I think will bring some of that into focus, because indeed what we deal with in the book of Hebrews is centered on the concept of priesthood. And I'm not interested that you get all of the small parts of this, but if you'll see the basic line going over to the seventh chapter and inclusive of the seventh chapter is, what do we have? We have a divine priest, a redeemer priest, an apostle priest, a perfect priest, and an eternal priest. And those are the first seven chapters, which we are ending tonight, the seventh chapter. And then the center chapters, 8 through chapter 9, verse 13, is that we have such a priest. And it talks about the new covenant and the superior institutions of his priesthood. And then the latter portion of the book, which is what we call the exhortation section. You notice the first section is called instruction and the latter portion is called exhortation. The exhortation passage is probably best expressed by this phrase, having therefore, let us. In other words, having therefore a high priest, let us do certain things. And of course, these things have to do with faith and examples of faith, and they have to do with the superior life that we live in Jesus Christ. So here we have instruction and exhortation, and basically centered on the concept of Christ's priesthood and teaching us that because of the superiority of Jesus to the old covenant and the old law, therefore we, by faith, have a much easier way to live the Christian experience. That's really That's really the ultimate premise of Hebrews. The ultimate premise of Hebrews is that Christ has brought us into a new and better covenant. He is a new and superior priesthood. His offering is new and superior to the old offerings. And then when we get to the conclusion passages, which is this next section after chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, when we are told how we ought to be living, the truth is because all of this is going for us, because we have all of this going for us, an interceding priest, a superior covenant and superior offerings to the offerings that they had and so forth in the Old Testament. As a result of that, we ought to have greater boldness, greater faith. Our life ought to be lived in greater conformity to God's purpose and plan than did they under the old covenant. Now, in the seventh chapter, and I'm just going to flip this third chart on just for a few moments, and I realize these transparencies are often difficult to read, especially if you're too far back. But the thing that this breaks down is Christ's priesthood, and this is the seventh chapter, being a higher order, that Christ's priesthood is more effective, that it is more firmly established, it's of a longer duration, and it is more settled because it is settled on the nature of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, specifically as this divides, and this brings us to where we have been in our study and where we go tonight, the black lines we've already covered in the seventh chapter. In Hebrews 7, we have seen Melchizedek as the priest king introduced to us. Remember, his name means Melchizedek means Mel is king, Zedek is righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness, but because he is king of the city of Salem, his name also means king of peace. He is king of righteousness and king of peace. And we've introduced him to you and spent a lot of time on that because the teaching of Melchizedek is more than just in the seventh chapter. It begins in the fourth chapter. And as I told you, and we've taken time to say it because it is an eternally continuing theme of the Bible. Because Melchizedek is a type of the faith priesthood that represents of not only Christ, but the believer's priesthood. As opposed to the priesthood of the law, which was added because of transgression at a later point. So we took time with that. And then we looked at the greatness of Melchizedek last time we were together. Greatness in that Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham was considered the father of the faith. And the priesthood, the Aaron and the priest, the Levites, were in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithe to Melchizedek. And so we learned the greatness of this man. And then we had this short passage on the imperfection of the priesthood of Aaron. Imperfect in that they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. In other words, they couldn't even offer sacrifices for the sins of mankind until they had accommodated their own sins because they were human. They were sinning as well. And, of course, the imperfections included other things as we studied, their very life factor and so forth. And then the superiority of the new priesthood. And we looked at this just basically last time. This is verse 15 if you have your Bibles, and we'll pick up from this point on. Becomes even more evident, the scripture says, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest, not according to legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's God's word concerning Jesus Christ. Now verse 18 says, on the other hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the superiority of the new priesthood. Now you know this was a very hard thing for the Jew to understand, and it's a hard thing for teachers to teach today. In fact, even among evangelicals, there's such an awful mixture of law and grace. And as I've told you, excuse me? Oh, don't say amen. It shocks me too much. I don't know how to handle an amen in this congregation. The superiority of the of the priesthood has to do with the failure of the old covenant, and of course it was added because of man's transgression anyway, and God's original intention and continuing intention was to deal with man by faith. But now we pick up in verse 20. It is superior because of the new, or because of the divine oath. Now let me read these verses for you just quickly. Beginning with verse 20, it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests took office without an oath, but this one was addressed with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. And this makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Now, I want to just spend a couple moments with you here. First of all, it simply says that this priesthood is established by an oath out of the very mouth of eternal God. The priesthood of Aaron was not established by an oath, but by a command. God commanded Moses and commanded Aaron to be put in the priesthood and what was involved in that command. But with Jesus, even before, as we know, in Psalm 110, the prophet David, prophet, yes, Psalmist 2, lifted up in the Spirit, hears God saying to the Son, before the foundations of the world, he hears the Father saying to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he hears him saying, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. Now, what is the meaning of this? It's in the next verse. Therefore, he says, Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. Now, first of all, I want to look with you to the word covenant. This is in the Greek an interesting word. It would be spelled, I guess, like this, diatheke or diatheke. Actually, this is an eta in the Greek. This word, in fact, many Bible scholars say this is the most expressive single word. Now, you realize superior and better is a word that's given to imply, an English word that implies what's being said. It's better than this and this and this. And that's where I'm using this. But this word is the word in the context itself that most expresses what the book of Hebrews is about. It's the word translated covenant. But listen to me. Even though whole books are written proving that this is the book of the covenant, of the new covenant, yet this is the first time that word appears in the book of Hebrews, right here. The first time in the book of Hebrews that the word covenant appears, and it's important enough in the book that many Bible commentators say it's the most important word in the original language of the book of Hebrews, but it appears here, and in what light? It appears in the light of saying that this covenant is more sure because it's guaranteed by the oath of God. Now, you and I both know that a covenant is based on the sincerity and integrity of the people who make it. You make a covenant with a liar and you're just fooling yourself. Several of you here in business, real estate and other forms of business, you know that that it's possible for a man, a con man. I remember Bob Hager was telling me a story one time of a man who moved into this area and got Bob all excited and took him around to see the biggest houses in the area. You remember that story you told me, Bob? I'm sure you do. And boy, he wanted a $180,000 home, and that was in the days before what's happened recently to real estate. And oh boy, he had everybody fooled, including the banks. And the loan started through and all the things started through, but the guy didn't have a red cent. Everything he had signed was falsehood, and he had misrepresented where it was and almost got away with it. Well, you know it happens every day. It happens just recently in Texas. A man had built a multi-million dollar empire with nothing. Didn't have a dime. Just went out and borrowed and used names and so forth and got this loan and then went over to the other bank and said on the basis of that loan, got another loan. And you know, there are ways of doing that. But a covenant is only as good as the person who makes it. Now, this is the new covenant. You see, your Bible is divided in two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. The word diatheke is testament. That's the word, the testament. An old covenant and a new covenant, an Old Testament and a New Testament. We could say it this way, an old will and a new will.
And he says the power of the new will is so much more powerful because it's based on God's oath and God's provision. He takes care of both sides of it. The old covenant was based on God giving a law and asking man to keep it, and man couldn't do it. So the old covenant had the weakness of the impossibility from the beginning. But the new covenant is based on the very word and promise of God. Now, Jesus is the surety of that. He's the guarantor. So it is a new covenant, but it is a new covenant in which Jesus becomes the guarantor. So here is the superiority of that covenant. I'm sure you can see that without even having to think. God, number one, has sworn to it, and Jesus is the co-signer. He is the guarantor. Now, I think that that would go pretty well anywhere, don't you? Now, the sixth point that is brought to us in chapter 7, verse 23 through 25 is the superiority of Jesus' priesthood because of its permanence. And this is a very critical passage. Let's read it first, and then we'll come back to comment on it. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who come near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. Now, obviously, this could be an entire evening just in this one particular facet. It goes on to say here that that Jesus' priesthood is guaranteed and strengthened because it is unchanging. Let's ask, first of all, the question, what does the Bible tell us his priesthood is about? What does it secure? So far, we have been faced with three specific things about his priesthood. This is the third one in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. The first one was in the second chapter, and I think you will remember this phrase because it's an important one. In the second chapter, in the 17th verse, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people, and he strengthens them in temptation. Second chapter, the 17th and 18th verse, the priest, Jesus, makes propitiation, and he strengthens the people. In other words, he is a tremendous help. If you want to put it in a very simple four-letter word, he helps. The second thing about his priesthood, we're told in the fourth chapter and the 15th verse, is that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and thus to supply grace and mercy in our time of need. So chapter 4 says he sympathizes. He has taken our form upon him. So we would say in a simple word, he knows. He understands. And the third thing that is said here in chapter 7, verse 25, is that he is involved in intercession for us, or he prays for us. So here are these three things. He becomes and he gives propitiation. That means he makes the sacrifice that's sufficient. To use another common word, what propitiation means is he in himself turns the anger of God into good feelings towards man. In other words, he offers himself as a sacrifice that makes it possible for the holy God not to be angry with man anymore. Secondly, he feels for us. He knows. And thirdly, he intercedes for us. Now that's a tremendous thing. He can do this by the unchangeableness. And the word unchangeable in verse 24 is very interesting, because it has a double meaning, and no Greek scholar can put it to one. It has both a passive and an active meaning. As a passive meaning, it means his priesthood is unalterable and it cannot be changed. But in the active meaning, it means it cannot be transferred. In other words, he has a priesthood that will not pass to someone else. Now that is such an interesting thing when you stand it in contrast with the Old Testament. One of the saddest passages of the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 20. And I don't know how much longer God's going to allow us to be in Numbers, or ask us to be in Numbers, or keep us in Numbers, whether we'll be here that long or not. But in Numbers chapter 20 it says, "And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down off the mount." You see, the priesthood in Aaron dies and must be transferred to another. Josephus, the historian, says there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to AD 70, the destruction of the Second Temple. That is not true in Jesus. His priesthood is not delegated. Now, that's an interesting thing, because it means that when I come to the Father, I am guaranteed of who will be there. He will not delegate his position to someone else. I don't know if you've had the experience of, for example, of a doctor. I don't like doctors, especially after what I've been through in the last year and a half. And I'm like most men. I think most men are that way. You just avoid doctors. There has to be some critical thing before a man goes to a doctor in most instances. But I had a doctor on the East Bay. He was a Christian. His name was Dr. Graham Reedy. In fact, he later became the chief surgeon and doctor for the Oakland Raiders. Don't hold that against him. And marvelous Christian and an absolutely wonderful personal friend. And it was, my relationship with him was as important to him as his relationship with me was to me. And most of the time when I would go in, we'd spend half an hour just talking about the Lord and about each other and having real koinonia and fellowship. In fact, the last time I was there that I was able to see Graham Reedy, he sat down and we talked a long time, and I said, "Man, I know the people are waiting in that office. Let's get on with the job." He said, "Rick, I don't have this opportunity, and I really need this contact, this fellowship." And so we sat and talked and prayed together. When you're used to someone like that, and you've come to love them and have confidence and knowledge, and then you go back to that office and they say, "Sorry, you can't see Dr. Reedy today, but he has an assistant, and you can see Dr. So-and-so." I don't know what happens to you, but it generally doesn't work very well for me. In fact, I just have gone through this with a chiropractor. And here I am telling you I don't like doctors, and then I'm naming half a dozen, you know, my medical experience. Jesus, one of the things about the priesthood of Jesus is that every time the believer goes to the Father, he confronts Jesus, no one else. Jesus doesn't delegate another priest. Doesn't change in any way. The word unchangeable, again, it means that his priesthood doesn't change, and it means that he will not delegate that authority to someone else. Now, that's an exciting and marvelous and wonderful understanding about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he thus, and here are the words. I want you to underline these words, because you see, verse 23 builds on this. It says, "Because former priests went by death, he holds his permanently," or in the King James it says, "unchangeable," because he continues forever. "Consequently," now you know the word, I don't know, what is the word, the first word in verse 25 in the King James? "Wherefore," oh yes, that good "wherefore." You know, "wherefore," find out what it's there for, you know. Okay, "consequently," "wherefore," on the basis of this unchanging, unalterable priesthood, he is able to do something. He's able to save to the uttermost those that draw nigh to God through him. Why? Because he lives to make intercession for you. Now, this is where we have to pause a moment. Intercession means to plead on our behalf. Now, I want to give you the negative first. There is a grotesque evangelical misrepresentation of the concept of Christ's intercession. And it pictures Jesus, as it were, standing before the Father and pleading that the Father will change in his anger towards mankind. That is grotesque. For it is as much in the heart of the Holy Father that men should be redeemed. The very plan is in the purpose of God as it is in Christ. And this idea that Jesus is standing, as many of the I've seen it in paintings in the cathedrals in Europe and other places, this Jesus figure pleading before an angry God. That's a grotesque understanding. For when Jesus once offered himself for the sins of the world, the Father was completely reconciled to the world. And that is therefore not what intercession means. What does the intercession of Jesus mean? It isn't trying to change God's mind about you. The intercession of Jesus is not some activity trying to change the Father's purpose towards you. But it has to do with some other very real things. And let's look at the scriptures. First, and I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Romans 8:33. It's one of the key verses of understanding this principle. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is raised from the dead, who is ever at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. What do we see in this passage then? We see that the intercession of Jesus has to do with man's praying for man to be able to stand in his position free of condemnation and guilt. For the effort of the enemy, and we know it from Genesis to Revelation, the effort of the enemy is to be an accuser of the brethren. So therefore, the ministry of the enemy, if I can use that word facetiously, is to bring the believer into condemnation and cause him not to stand in his position of security and acceptance before the Father. And we see this in position after position after position. Those of you who were with us when we studied Zechariah, you remember the story of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord with filthy garments and Satan standing there to resist him or to accuse him. We see it in Job. Satan's coming with the sons of God before God to accuse. We see it in Revelation when the very last thing, when Satan is finally cast out of heaven, what do the saints sing? They say, "Thank you, Father, for casting out this one who has accused the brethren day and night, who stands daily accusing the brethren." Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 33, which is that, of course, Romans 8 begins. How does Romans 8 begin? There is, therefore, now what? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As someone has said, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. For Romans 8 ends with that passage that says, "I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ." Height or depth or creatures, any other creature or anything that can separate us. Now, this center passage in Romans 8 then says that his intercessory ministry, or his ministry at the right hand of the Father, has to do with this area of giving believers freedom from condemnation, helping them in their own self, praying for us to know who we are and to appropriate our position in Christ. Now let's look at a second passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, another very clear part of the intercessory ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 22, 32. To have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have what? I have prayed for you that your faith shall not entirely fail, that it fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here is then the ministry of Jesus in intercessory prayer to do what? What is the intercessory prayer of Jesus doing in this occasion? Praying in advance for the believer concerning a trial which is unavoidable, a test of their faith. Luke chapter 22 is an interesting passage. I've been studying it all summer. Without question, Luke 22 leads us to believe that somehow in the authority structure of eternity and of God, Satan has a right to try those who are going to be put into spiritual leadership. And what Jesus is saying concerning Peter is your confession, your position, your faith, your openness to spiritual revelation, the purposes of God in your life have brought you into a position in which you are going to be involved in spiritual leadership. And as a result of that, Satan hath, and by the way, the word desired there in the King James Version, if that's what you're looking at, Satan has desired you. It's the actual Greek word that says, Satan has demanded you for trial. Satan has demanded you for trial. And what Jesus says in this passage is, I cannot prevent it. You see, most of us as Christians are screaming all the time unto God to prevent those kinds of experiences. Something happens, some trial of our faith comes about, and we're screaming for deliverance. When in truth, in the very laws of spiritual involvement, such as Jesus' trial to the hands of Satan in the wilderness, everything that he was tempted to do was to use his sonship as a cop-out to get out of the trial. And Jesus consistently quoted the scripture saying, God has brought me here. For example, in the first trial, you remember Jesus' trial in the wilderness? The first trial had to do with bread. And Satan said, look, you're a son. You're the Son of God. Doesn't the scripture give you room, power, to just speak the word and turn these stones into bread so that you will eat? And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8. And in Deuteronomy 8, incidentally, the whole passage isn't quoted there in the New Testament, but I'm convinced he quoted the whole passage. Because in Deuteronomy 8, it says, the Lord hath suffered thee to hunger. And then it goes on to say, and he has provided for you to be fed. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, I'm not going to jettison out of this trial. I know that my very ministry, my probation, what I am here to accomplish for the Father, to do the Father's will, demands that this experience be completed and that I go through this experience, and I'm not going to short circuit it by demanding some kind of release on the basis of my sonship. And here's the same experience with Peter. Jesus is saying, Satan's demanded you for trial, and I cannot prevent it because it's a necessary part of your growth and maturity, but I can pray for you. And let me ask you, isn't that enough? Isn't it enough to know that he who knows and understands, and he who has already given his blood to make God wonderfully disposed towards us, isn't it enough to know that he is interceding for us? And that should be enough to keep us from demanding out of our trials, and a willingness to receive his strength until we have proven ourselves in the experience that God has for us. Now there's a third instance that I want to call your attention to. It's not the only third instance in reference to Christ's intercessory ministry, but it is one that we need to see, and it is in John chapter 17. And you can flip to it quickly. In fact, John 17 is very parallel to the book of Hebrews as a whole, because John 17 is a very holy place. It is the personal prayer of Jesus to the Father. Father, I've completed the work you gave me to do, and I've kept those that you've given me, save one who is the son of perdition. And I pray for them. I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but I pray that you will keep them in the world. And I pray that they may be one as thou art in me, and I am in thee, that they may be one as we are, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That they may be one together as we are, so that the world may know that thou dost love them as thou dost love me? Well, that's a paraphrase. There's a lot of other verses in between, but I've hit the highlights for you in that prayer of Jesus in the 17th chapter of the Father. Intercessory ministry. Don't flip out over the idea that Jesus is interceding for us. Always look for specific scriptures that answer specific scriptures. You're not left to your imagination what his intercessory ministry is. Here are the photographs in the Word of God telling you what he's praying for. He's praying that you will not be under condemnation, but that you will know your position. He is praying that you will be kept in trial and that Satan's effort to make a sieve out of your faith will be defeated and that you will be strengthened by your trial, not weakened. He is praying for you that you may know unity and oneness in the body of Christ and that you may glorify him by, with your brothers and sisters as the church of Jesus Christ, knowing what true unity is so the world will know that indeed God sent him and so forth. And there are other pictures of his intercessory ministry. But again, it's not left to our imagination. We know the prayers of Jesus. And we know what he intercedes for in reference to the church. And again, it is not some grotesque picture of him trying to change an angry God. When Jesus took his blood into the holy place once and for all, never again to be ever mentioned or worried about, when his blood was placed in the holy place, the offering for sin was complete. All the transgressions of men were nailed to the cross. And God could then be kindly disposed towards man. God's already reconciled toward man. Man only has to be reconciled towards God. That is not the issue of his intercession. But he is interceding for us. And notice that. Who is the us? The us, of course, are those who through faith have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now let me just go on and complete this before, Nina, I come to your question. He is able thereby to save them unto the uttermost who draw near to him. What does that mean? It's talking about the completion of what he has begun. The ability of Christ is not only, salvation means deliverance. The ability of Christ is not only reflected in some super spiritual or even in reference to just a relationship with God, but it has to do with our own life. In fact, the word soteria, salvation, means basically wholeness. He is able to bring us through intercession, and because of his eternal and continuing priesthood, he doesn't grow tired. He doesn't have to give up his job. He doesn't die in office. Because of the eternal continuing priesthood and because of the very oath of God which supports and is the foundation of that priesthood, he is able to take salvation to its furthest ramification. We're not just barely saved. What a horrible thing it is to think of when people say, well, if I just get in, you know, if I can just get in the pearly gates, bless God, I'll be happy, you know. The Word of God tells us that we are to have an abundant entrance into his presence with glory and praise. And the whole purpose of his ministry and his person is that it will be an uttermost deliverance, a total wholeness. Listen, it's true. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you my heresy, but I believe people can be justified without being born again, and that'll shake some of you up. I think justification is a very simple thing. I think the Word of God is very clear. John says it several times. If a man believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he can only do that by the Spirit. And I think there's a minimal kind of justification experience. But it doesn't know the joy of real, regenerate, new life, new power, new way of living, new sense of priorities. It's a minimal experience. It's a legal experience. I believe Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. I believe he died for my sins. I accept him as my Lord and Savior. God says you're justified because that's what it takes. And anybody that's adding to that is missing the whole point of the Scripture. Christ completely paid for the sins of mankind, and by justification, by receiving justification, that's it. But what a minimal thing that is. What a minimal thing to just legally be justified so we can get in the door. When God says the eternal priesthood of Christ is committed to us so that we will be saved to the uttermost as we draw nigh unto Him. And we'll become whole people. And we'll understand all of God's original purposes for us. And that will stand as men and women, mature and growing. You see, that's the whole issue to these Hebrews. It's the issue of the cop-out. It's the issue of, let's do the minimum. Let's don't do anything that's going to cause us to get into trouble. And here's the priesthood of Christ committed to us for that eternal purpose. And He liveth for this. Now, I'm not going to go on into the next passage because it's the most beautiful passage in the New Testament. It's a hymn concerning Jesus and what He is. His holiness and undefiled nature. His total personhood. My friend, if you don't know it now, the greatest superiority of the priesthood of Jesus is that He, Jesus, is the priest. And everything we know about Him, His suffering, His temptation, His endurance, His love, His compassion, His presence. The greatest thing that makes that priesthood superior is just His person. It's superior because it's Jesus we're talking about. But I want to close. And it's been a beautiful night as we've worshipped in the Spirit. And you know, I hate ritual. And we charismatics can be as ritualistic as anyone else. We have to sing in the Spirit for 5 minutes. We've got to worship this way for 10 minutes and sing umpteen courses and then have prayer and then have testimony. Sometimes God may want us to do nothing but praise. Sometimes He wants us to do nothing but share the Word. Let's be flexible and open to the Spirit. G. Campbell Morgan says about the book of Acts, he said the glorious thing about the book of Acts is the glorious irregularity of the irregular in the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly the way it is. The glorious regularity of the irregular. You never, never put Him in a box. But tonight, as we come to the close of this short time we've had in the Word, let me leave something with you that's very critical. I want you to listen well to me. The great tragedy in so many believers' lives is they never take these images, these pictures, these photographs, and make them real. How tragic it would be if you would come into a session like this in which the most magnificent photograph of the present ministry of Jesus is presented, and all you hear are words or see words or understand concepts and walk out saying, well, now I know who Melchizedek is, and now I know what this is and that is. And never get this into focus in your life. Now that's where your life changes. Jesus isn't seated at the right hand of the Father, clothed in high priestly garments. Jesus isn't going in offering bulls and bullocks, pushing past curtains, burning the candles, like in the days of the tabernacle. Why then does this whole book center on that kind of a concept? Because it visualizes something that is really too deep to just talk about spiritually. You need to see it photographically. You need to see Jesus in prayer for you. To understand Jesus interceding in behalf of your coming temptations before they come to you, your coming trials even before they start, interceding for the condemnatory and accusatory activity of Satan against you, interceding for your purposes to be understood in the body of Christ. But you see, that's got to be more than theory. It has to become, you have to be able to picture and understand. And I don't care how you picture it. I really don't care what the picture is for you. Just as long as you understand, He has been the offering. He totally knows and understands and thereby sympathizes with everything that's going on in your life. That's why he's able to help you and give you grace and mercy, because he knows. And he is interceding. He is literally praying for you by name. And on the basis of his knowledge and understanding and his love and propitiation and sacrifice, he is praying specifically for you. And he is offering, in the moment of your need, specific intercession for your experience. And I think tons of believers live far beneath their privileges in Christ because they don't understand. Here is God's word. God, it's like God is reaching for every image, for every picture he can reach in order to make something real to you. Like a good teacher that reaches for every analogy and every illustration, hoping something will spark fire. And when he comes to the priest, he's touched a note to the Hebrew that they understand. Understand it in an old dimension. They understand it in a human dimension. But they at least understood that mediator, that one who was on their behalf constantly, worshiping, praying, interceding. And that's the picture he wants you to enter into tonight. To really enter into that experience of seeing him in that position and knowing what it means. That's why he's able to bring you to a salvation that is uttermost, to a deliverance that is total. And the more you think about this Jesus, I'd hope that we could have gone on to the passage, because the next passage, of course, that talks about who he is in terms of his own personhood, the more you dwell upon that and see the eternal, the unchangeable, the non-repeatable, the non-transferable nature of his priesthood, and then realize he's involved in your life personally. Pray. Every man should walk differently. Every woman should totally walk differently in comprehending by faith what God wants to bring them into because of Jesus, not because of you. And so you can kind of forget about this idea, well, if I live 6 months and don't do this thing, or if I do that for 7 months, or if I get this in order, you know, I assure you, nothing you do is going to be more acceptable to the Father than the intercession he is doing. And to live in that intercession, to see it, to picture it, to know it, tonight when you lay down in your bed, whatever the problems are, know that Jesus has already prayed about that trial. And whatever the situation is, know that he who is totally sympathetic with you totally knows and has already offered a propitiation that totally provides for it, that he is now, on the basis of that knowledge and propitiation, he is interceding for you. That this thing will be true. That reality will be yours in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our hearts together, please. Thank you, Father, for being with us tonight in this time as we've worshipped you and praised you. We've sensed your presence in a real way in our singing and in the testimonies, and we feel like to some degree we've been able to enter in. And now tonight we pray, Father, that there shall be visualization by faith. It'll be as real as anything that's ever happened to us. That in our mind we will see the ministry of Christ interceding and bringing us a salvation that is unto the uttermost. Now be with these friends, Father, in the activities of this week, leading up to your day again as we meet and assemble in your house. Give us, even in these days that remain of this week, fruit to lay at your feet, sheaves, people, that we, by love and commitment, concern and compassion, have been able to bring to a knowledge of the Savior. Bless the church in its activities in these days that remain of this week. As we anticipate this missions conference and these wonderful brothers who come to us, Lord, bless them, and bless them to us, and bless us, and open us by the Spirit, and pray for us in this hour of our own opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, friends. You're dismissed.